Pastor Doran and his family are away today, and so I want to be praying for them for a safe trip home, and I believe he'll be in the office tomorrow morning. And we welcome back Pastor Adam after his time away of study. We're glad that he's with us today as well. For those of you that are new, we have a number of people who are new to our congregation. When Pastor Doran does go away, either Pastor Adam or one of the elders usually fills in to do the sermon. And we're always happy that he doesn't go away very often. next Sunday morning, before or as part of the morning service, Kip and Missy Anderson will be presenting some of what they saw and what they were a part of during their recent trip to Honduras with that medical mission. And in talking to Kip and Missy, it was just a tremendous week, a tremendous time of ministry. So you don't want to miss that next week hearing Kip and Missy's report. So let's pray together. Father, we are constantly grateful for the ways that you provide for our church and for this body of believers. With the gifts and talents that you've given all of us as we serve each other together, for the financial blessings that you have provided over the years in meeting our needs and allowing us and allowing this ministry to grow. And Father, this morning we especially thank you for the two men that you've brought here to shepherd this body of believers, Doran and Adam. We thank you for their heart for ministry, their willingness to sacrifice for the work of ministry, for their following after you, for their setting aside of their own pride for your glory. And so, Father, we just take this time to thank you for them. We continue to ask that in all ways and in all places and through these men that you would continue to bless this body. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you may remember that last summer, the countries of the world, especially the European countries, celebrated the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I, and they marked that with very somber occasions. And those of you that know the history of that know that it was no secret that Germany wanted to rule Europe in the years leading up to 1914. It was only a matter of when they would decide to actually trigger the war. And at that time, all the heads of state of those European countries were related to each other. So either by regular diplomatic channels or by espionage or even some super family reunion that they had, they all kind of knew what Germany was thinking, that we're preparing for war and we're going to take over you guys. And so all the other countries of Europe, and including Russia, were making their own preparations to try to blunt what Germany was going to do. And France, one of the preparations that France did from the National War Office was to go to the northern suburbs of Paris. And the National War Office met with all the community leaders and the neighborhood leaders of those suburbs, and they said, okay, here's the plan. We expect Germany to invade through Belgium and down through northern France and try to conquer Paris. And so part of our defense will be that we have to construct all kinds of trenches and defensive positions and fortifications and plan for fields of fire through these suburban neighborhoods. And we expect you to do this. Here's the plans. And the National War Office left and got preoccupied with other things. And indeed, in August of 1914, the Germans did invade through Belgium and came down through northern France, and the French army fought horrific battles day after day, losing tens of thousands of men every day, and at night they would disengage and back up some miles, and the next day, as the Germans advanced, they would fight another horrific battle, and they'd lose again, and nothing seemed to stop the German army. And so as the armies and the French armies in the fields were not stopping the Germans, the French called their foreign legion troops home from North Africa to fill those trenches outside of Paris in the northern suburbs to try to keep the Germans from capturing the French capital. And I know this is hard to believe in our day and age with communications the way it is, but this is a true story. As those French legion, foreign legion troops came back to France and they moved them up to the northern suburbs, when they got there, they looked around and nothing had been done. No trenches had been built. And the National War Office were screaming at the local leaders, "We told you to do this. Why didn't you do this?" And the response back was, "Well, we weren't sure that we were really going to ever need it. And we just couldn't bring ourselves to cut down these specimens of trees that are so beautiful. And these houses that have so much history and so much beauty in them. We couldn't bring ourselves to destroy them in order to build trenches and to scar these pristine, beautiful neighborhoods with trenches." And so these people in Paris, in those Paris suburbs at the time, refused to take and make the hard decisions to prepare for the future. And that is one end of the spectrum of human reaction to preparing for the future, is we want to try to ignore it. We hope nothing bad happens. We don't really want to change the way we're living. We're very comfortable. We'll just not do anything. Now, if we swing the pendulum through the range of human reaction to preparing for the future, on the clear other side, we have what's known in our society as the preppers. The people who allow fear and worry to twist and to warp prudent responsibility into something that almost approaches paranoia. And they are going to prepare at all costs for what they think is coming. And they're going to prepare for themselves and their family. The rest of the world can go to the dogs, but we're going to be ready. And that paranoia will grow in some of those people to the point of where they can't even interact with society and they withdraw because they can't trust anyone or have any relationship with anyone. Now, what's interesting is on those two poles of how people respond to preparing for the future, even though the response is diametrically opposite, the motivation for both of those is still the same. It's self-centeredness. Okay. It's self-interest, self-focus. Well, we ought to know automatically that for those of us who are believers, and that means that God has us in ministry wherever we are in life, that our idea of preparing for the future should not be self-focus. Because we never see anyone in ministry who is supposed to be self-focused. And the passage today from 1 Samuel that we're going to look at, the example of David really gives us a good idea of how we, as people in ministry, are to prepare for the future. Now, remember that as Doran has been preaching through this series on David, he's really been looking at David as a man in ministry, and that everything we see about David is connected to that thought, that his whole life is given over to ministry. And in reality, those of us who are believers, our lives should be given over to ministry, even if we're not ministering vocationally, as it were, say like Doran and Adam are. Nonetheless, our lives should be about ministry. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Samuel 17, and we want to read the first 30 verses of this chapter. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on one mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with the valley between them. And then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." And again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines." So David arose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know of your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down here in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" And he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same as before. Well, this is a very familiar story to many of you who have been believers for a while. Some of you who have memories of Sunday school when you were a child can still picture the pictures of this story that you heard back then, and yet there's a tremendous amount of lessons to mine or that are embedded in this story. And one of them is how people in ministry are to be faithful in preparation. We have this idea in American culture that, you know, we go to school and we graduate and then we're prepared for life. And for those of you who have recently graduated, I don't want to burst your bubble, but that's not true. All of life is always a preparation for the next part of life. Everything you're doing today is a preparation for the future. And as believers, as people focused on ministry, what we do today and how we handle today teaches us lessons in faith that help us for the future days of ministry. And we see this example in the life of David. You know, David goes on in verse 34 when Saul says to David, wait a minute, you don't want to go out there. You don't really want to go against Goliath. And David says, oh, well, my God helped me kill a lion and a bear that were threatening the flock. So I've trusted in God. I've seen how he's worked. I now can trust him to go fight Goliath. The same God who helped me here will help me with this challenge or this ministry opportunity. And this is really what we need to get into our heads, that as we are faithful today, accepting what God gives us, it will help us prepare for future ministry. Now, how do we often short-circuit that process? Well, one way is because we have a tendency to be self-focused, and especially when God allows us to be in times today that are difficult, in order to help teach us lessons for tomorrow. We don't like being in difficult times, and so many of us will often wallow in that stagnant pond of self-pity. And when we do that, we miss the lessons that God's trying to teach us. Just imagine if David would have responded to his life at this time the way we would respond when we're in those really self-focused, self-pitying type attitudes that we get. David might have sounded something like this. Well, here I am out here looking over these oily, stinking sheep another day. And you know, that old man Samuel said that I was supposed to be king. You know, the closest I ever get to the throne is when I go in there and play for that crazy guy who is our king. And I make him feel better and I leave again. This is getting me nowhere fast. I don't know what God has in mind for me, but if he told me I was going to be king, this surely isn't getting me there. All I do is look over these stupid sheep. Oh, great. Look what just walked through the fence row. A bear. If you think that I'm going to risk my neck to kill that bear over these rotten sheep, you got another thought coming. I don't care if he eats a dozen of them. They're not worth much anyhow. Okay? Now, maybe I'm the only one that has ever had that kind of a rotten attitude about my life circumstances. But I have to admit every once in a while that if my steering wheel could talk and tell stories, it would report on me sometimes when I'm driving down the road feeling sorry for myself. Okay? Man, when we do that, when we are in those kind of attitudes, we miss the opportunity to minister, to trust God, and to build the faith that's necessary for tomorrow's ministry. See what happened with David? He trusted God through those times. And as he did, he's now able to face future ministry responsibilities. This is part of what it means to be people in ministry who are preparing for the future. You don't have to worry about the future. You don't have to be inordinately concerned with stockpiling things for the future. The best way to prepare for the future is to be faithful today, to exercise your faith today and trust in God. That's the example that David shows us. Well, what's another way that we short-circuit this process? It's by trying to define or box in our ministry. Ministry is a mindset, not a calendar appointment. Now, David told you that on August 8th, he wants people here to shingle the pavilion. That is a calendar appointment. Put that on your calendar. But we often want to treat ministry like we do going to the dentist. And I'm thinking about this because I have to go on Wednesday and get my teeth clean. And you all, my apologies to those of you who work in dental offices, but you know what this is like. You go in there, and they have all that stuff stuck in your mouth, sucking the saliva out and all this other stuff. And the hygienist is doing one of two things. She's either growling at you because you haven't flossed enough, which always happens in my case, or she's chatting it up about her recent vacation to the beach, which I don't really care about. But anyhow, and you can't respond anyhow except to raise your eyebrows, you know. So invariably, when I leave the dental office after my six-month checkup, I sit in the car and I will say, Lord, I thank you for being in a country where I can get excellent dental care, and I am thankful I don't have to go back for 6 months. And some of us treat ministry that way. It's like, okay, I spent a week here with VBS, and I mean, I really poured it out for those kids. It was a fantastic week. I loved it. But now that was my deal. That was my ministry. So God, don't ask me to do anything, because now I want to take vacation. I want to get my kids ready for school. So I don't really want to do any more ministry till October. Okay, we treat ministry like a calendar appointment. What we see from the life of David here is ministry is a mindset. It's consistently looking to others instead of ourselves. Okay. For some of us, you know, we'll sign up to clean the church because I know I can put that on the calendar. And then this week I'm clean the church. But don't ask me to serve on a committee, because that kind of sounds open-ended. And that might mean more than I really want to give. Well, that's a good way to short-circuit preparing for the future, is by constraining the present in what we will do in ministry. Okay. Well, there is some instruction in the book of Peter for us as believers about looking to the future and what it means in ministry, and I'd just like to read that for you from 1 Peter chapter 4. Those of you who have your Bibles can turn there. Remember that Peter is writing to believers who are really in difficult circumstances and really facing a lot of trouble in their lives. And in verse 7, he says this. Pardon me. The end of all things is near. Oh, okay. So Peter's now thinking about the future. So what instruction does he give to these believers that he's writing to about the future? How are we to prepare for the future? And look what he says here in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay? There's nothing self-focused about that at all. Everything Peter is saying is focused on others. How do we as Christians, believers, prepare for the future? It's to be faithful in ministry today and to be caring, have an others mindset. Pardon me. Without getting into too much detail, some of you may have read or heard about this book called The Hiding Place. This is a story of Corrie ten Boom and her family in Holland during the Nazi occupation. All of Corrie's family, except for herself, paid with their lives for their ministry of sheltering Jews, which was an automatic death sentence at that time. This is what the story's about. But you read a third of the book before the first Jew ever comes to their home and is brought inside and sheltered. Well, what's that about? Well, what's really interesting is the first third of the book talks about the ways that Corrie's 82-year-old father and her sister and her continued to minister through the deepening deprivations and the increasing difficulty of living under that occupation for 2 years. And you see how they were helping others. They continued to go to church. They continued to have family devotions, even as the pressure continued to increase on them. They were faithful in the present. And then it's no surprise that when God presents them an opportunity to minister in ways that are unbelievable, when the Jewish lady comes to the door, the father says, all of God's people are welcome in our home. Knowing that and saying so, that's an automatic death sentence for him. So this is a really interesting story. Those of you who still have to go on vacation this summer, instead of buying some mindless thing to read on the beach, pick up this copy and read it. When you come home from vacation, you'll feel a lot better about yourselves. Okay. The other thing we see here in David in this chapter is that people in ministry are not concerned with what opposes, but what is right. You'll see the different worldviews between the men of the army and David. David concerned about Goliath being an affront to God. The men are looking at everything from a very physical level. This guy's a giant. No one's going to be able to kill him. But if they do, Saul's going to give them all kinds of rewards. So everything that's recorded by the people of the army are on a physical level. David's looking at what's really right. And this is really important because we are often, if we admit it, distracted by, preoccupied by, and focused on the riches of this world and the lies of the enemy of God. And unfortunately, we're often more like the men of Israel here than David. And we really got to do a gut check on this as to what motivates our thinking and what motivates our fear and our worry and all of that. Okay? We are often very distracted and at times preoccupied with the messages of the world. And this propaganda of the world system is pervasive. It should offend you in so many areas. Because the message of the world and this propaganda slanders God and calls the goodness and wisdom of God evil and celebrates sin. One of the reasons that Doran preached that sermon about same-sex marriage and about proper relations between men and women, biblical relations and all that, was just so we could get a centering point for our thoughts in the midst of all of this propaganda that we knew was coming on same-sex marriage. Okay? as we move further into a post-Christian nation and culture, truth and reality will become more and more blurred by the propaganda of the world system. You have to be in the Word. You have to be in fellowship with each other so that you can keep your mind sharp and focused on reality. Okay? You have to be accountable to others. Don't let what opposes eclipse what you know is right. Don't let what opposes eclipse what you know is reality. Don't let what opposes eclipse what you know is true. The soldiers of Israel in this story had allowed Goliath to eclipse all of their view of God. How are you today with the Goliaths that stand in the valley? Militant Islam stands in the valley, daily destroying God's creation and denying the truth of God to those that listen to him. Militant homosexuality stands in the valley, daily defying the created order with its actions and demanding an absolute rejection of God's truth. Existentialism stands in the valley, deceptively calling people to a false reality where nothing really matters but personal fulfillment. Are you prepared to be in ministry? Are you prepared to stand there on the hill and, regardless of what those around you are saying, proclaim truth to the Goliaths that are in the valley? Are you prepared to speak clearly and to be focused and have God's view of these things? Man, that's what David did in this passage. And he provides a great example for us, okay, as we face these enemies of God. Finally and quickly here, in this passage we also see that people in ministry are often misunderstood. As we live in ministry, our lives should appeal very different. Okay? Oftentimes, unbelievers are apt to assign all kinds of motivations to us as believers because they don't understand our lifestyle. And most of what they assign to us for motivations are negative. Sometimes these misunderstandings include family. And man, that's hard to be gracious with family when they misunderstand us that way. But these misunderstandings, even when we're being maligned by neighbors, work associates, unbelieving family members, can't knock us off our purpose. Notice David in verse 28. He's being maligned by his oldest brother. And the motivation of the older brother, Eliab, to speak harshly and bitterly against David in a public setting could be one of many reasons. Eliab could have been bitter because David was chosen to be king rather than him. Or maybe he was ashamed for his cowardice in the light of David's courage here in speaking clearly about Goliath, put Eliab's and everyone else's cowardice in sharp relief. But notice David is not stopped in the purpose of his ministry by this unfair attack made by a family member, especially an older brother. Ooh, does it get any worse than the older brother giving you the business, and especially trying to embarrass you publicly? Okay? Man, that would make most of us want to go back and sulk a little bit. Who does he think he is? It's ridiculous. It's just like it's always been. He's always think he's smarter than I am. Okay? None of that stuff. David just says, hey, I'm leaving you. I'm ministry focused. I've got a purpose here. I'm not allowing this to interfere with what I know my responsibility and job are. Many of you have probably been like Shelley and I over the years. You faced opposition from people because of the choices you've made, the way you've decided to spend your time and your money and your resources, the way you've chosen to raise your children. you should expect that you will face opposition as a believer in ministry, and it can't knock you off your purpose. And David gives us a great example here of being singularly focused and not allowing things to distract him from his ministry. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to just turn to Psalm 112 as we finish up today. This psalm is one of real encouragement to me when we think about those Goliaths standing in the valley and about how we prepare for the future as believers. This is such a meaningful song. This is one that I like to say is bathroom mirror material or car dashboard material. You know, you put it on the 3x5 card and put it up there. I'm sure some of you young people have some kind of wireless technology to do that, but I'm still in the generation of 3x5 cards. But anyhow, let's read this together. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. Notice the focus of the righteous man or the man in ministry is others focused. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in his Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Wouldn't you like to be like verse 7 and verse 8? Wouldn't you like to be like that? He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. He has given freely to the poor. You want to prepare for the future? Be in ministry today. Be outwardly focused, not self-focused. Always maintain your sense of what is real, not what opposes. So that when you stand on the hill and whatever Goliath is in the valley, you can be like the guy who wrote Psalm 112 as a righteous man. You can be steadfast. You cannot fear. You will not be shaken. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you at times our own consistent inadequacy to trust you and how quickly we are thrown off course by those who oppose us, by those who speak against your name. And Father, yet we take for granted the power, we discount your sovereignty and providence in our lives. And so, Father, we confess these sins to you. We pray for greater trust that we could face the days ahead with steadfastness without being shaken. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.